I'm sure you could think of examples in your life about this phrase that I'll give you. Assumptions can get you into trouble. Assumptions can get you into trouble in relationships. And all God's people said amen. Assumptions can get you into trouble in your finances, can get you into trouble in your health. But most of all, assumptions can get you into trouble when it comes to your relationship with God. Today, I want to look at three deadly assumptions and how we can break out of these assumptions and live under the blessing of God, not live under the trouble that comes to us through assumptions. If you have a copy of God's word, why don't you open with me to Luke chapter 16. Luke chapter 16 and verse 14. Last week, we looked at what God's word says to us through a quite unique example of the dishonest manager and how Jesus Christ revealed to the disciples, and we're going to find out that there was someone else who was also listening in on this discussion that Jesus was having with the disciples about stewardship and eternity. These people who were over-listening had a much different response to Jesus. He is going to confront them. Verse 14 says, "And the Pharisees, who were lovers of money, heard all these things," all the things that Jesus had said about the parable, all that he had said about stewardship, even before that, what he had said about the lost and God's heart and God's love for those who are lost. It says, "These Pharisees, who were lovers of money, heard all these things and they ridiculed him." They ridiculed him. Literally, it means that what Jesus was saying was a stench in their noses. You could literally say that what they did is they kind of wrinkled their noses up at him. Why don't you just do to your neighbor what Jesus is seeing from the Pharisees? Just turn to your neighbor really quick, wrinkle your nose, give them that dirty look like you don't know what you're talking about. Okay? Now we're done with that. No more of that for the rest of the message. No looking at me like that. You ever had somebody do that to you after you said something loving, said something truthful? And as you spoke the truth into their hearts or their lives, and suddenly they react to you in this nasty way, they get this look, they get this tone, they get this voice toward you. Why is that? Why is it that people react nasty when truth is spoken into their lives? Why is that? Well, you can find the answer literally right here in the text. You could certainly go back to chapter 6, verse 45. Get the answer there as well. But if you walk this verse back, verse 14, it says that they ridiculed him. Well, why did they ridicule him? Because, well, it says that they heard these things. They heard some things. But really, if you want to know why they reacted, look back at the beginning, which says the Pharisees were lovers of money. If you want to know why people react to you, it's quite simple. It means you've poked something, you've gotten under their rib cage and poked their heart. And when you say something and they react violently or they act in just some sort of nasty way, what you know is you have hit their heart. And that's what happened here. Now, Jesus loves the Pharisees. He loves the disciples. But something's going on here. Jesus could have even turned to them and said, that, "Why are you guys getting all your wrinkled noses up at me? That wasn't even for you. That was for the disciples. I wasn't even talking to you." You ever had that person that always tries to jump in on your conversations and try to tell you what they think about the conversation you're having with someone else? It's like, how about you keep your nose, your wrinkled nose, in your own nose's business? But Jesus sees an opportunity here. I want us to just think about the heart for a moment. What is it about our hearts that God wants to get a hold of? I've talked about this before. I've shared about the four hearts. I think if you want to understand the hearts of others, if you want to understand your own heart, one of my friends, a man named Garrett Higbee, has done a great job explaining the four hearts, four reactions of the heart, if you want to think of it that way. The first one is, and we've all seen this heart, the angry heart. That's the person that says, I deserve something better. And you know you've hit their heart when they get angry, and what they're really saying is, I deserve better, I deserve more, I deserve different. The angry heart. But then there's the foolish heart. The foolish heart is the heart that says, yeah, I'll get away with this. I'll never get caught. I'll never get hurt. Foolishness. Proverbs speaks to the heart of foolishness. Then there's the heart of fear, the person that's controlled by shame or rejection, and they're afraid of what could happen, or they're afraid of what might not happen, and they're afraid, the heart of fear. God says a lot to the heart of fear. But then the fourth heart is the heart of despair, the heart that says nothing will ever change. There's no hope. Not even God could fix this situation. Every one of those four hearts, I remember him saying that usually everybody has at least one of those that they're dealing with, sometimes two. And if you're a lucky person, you get all four, or not so lucky. The truth is that God wants to work in our hearts, and I hope that he's going to do that today. Now we're talking about, what does it say? Look at the text. It says that the Pharisees were lovers of what? Money. Now, somebody after our sermon last night said, why did you preach on money? It seems like you preachers preach on money. I actually don't preach on money a lot, and I don't like preaching on money, to be honest with you. But when it comes up in the text, I preach it because Jesus talked about it, so we talk about it when he talks about it. But listen, I could literally replace lovers of money with lovers of sex, lovers of food, lovers of you fill in the blank. People love all kinds of things. Now, why is it that we love money? I'll just focus on that for a second. We love money because we love the security that money gives. We love the status that money brings. We love the pleasure that it provides. We love the purpose of chasing money and grasping it and having more. That's why people are lovers of money, and a whole lot of other reasons. It's why the heart is drawn toward it. Now, I'll say the one thing I've learned, this is an illustration from our own lives. We've learned a lot about cancer over this last year. I want to tell you that the love of any idol is a cancer. But I think it's fair to say, having studied God's word and all of God's word, I can say that the love of money, the love of the idol of money, is one of the most aggressive cancers. It eats people's lives up on a quicker, more devastating way, which is why Jesus brings it up. It's not that the other idols are less sinful. It just means that this one's more dangerous. But here's the most dangerous. And I want to pause by saying this just to be biblical. Some people are like, well, then I don't want anything to do with money. That's not what the text says. The Pharisees weren't wrong because they had money or that they wanted to earn money. They were wrong because they loved the money. There's a difference. God gives you lots of things. They're gifts. If you turn them into idols and love them more than you love God, that's a problem. But it's not wrong to have money, as long as you're generous with it and you're a good steward of it. I want to go back to the most dangerous of loves. The most dangerous loves are what I'll call blind loves. Blind loves are loves you don't know you are worshiping. Often they're good things. It's good to have kids. It's not good to worship your kids or their approval. It's good to love your spouse. It's not good to worship your spouse. It's good to love your, it's good to have a job. It's not good to worship your job. Okay, whatever, wherever God has put you, be careful of blind loves. That's what here in the text, the Pharisees. Now it's interesting, I'm going to talk about the Sadducees. You're like, Pharisees, Sadducees, who are all these crazy people? Okay. The Pharisees were what you would think of as modern day evangelicals. They were committed to God's word. They loved the details of God's word. They were into God's word. Many of them had memorized the Old Testament. So when you're thinking it's hard to read through the Old Testament, they memorized the Old Testament. Then there were the Sadducees. They were kind of the high priests. They were the kind of social elite. They would compare it to today's Christian, or I'm not even sure, liberals. Liberals. Okay, they had a lot of money, a lot of status. They only believed in the first five books of Scripture, the Pentateuch, Moses' books. So there was some contrast there. But the Pharisees looked down on the Sadducees because, listen, we're about the book, you're about money. But here's the problem. They didn't see that they had a blind love of money. You can love something whether you have it or not. I've been in poor countries. I've been in settings where I owned more in a bag than other people owned in their entire lives. Let me just tell you something. You don't have to have a lot to have a love of something. You can love it in the absence of it. You can love it in the presence of it. God wants our hearts. I want you to think about for just a second, a little time of application. Who is the person closest to you physically right now, where you're sitting, or if you're watching online, on the couch? Come to church next week. We love you. From our hearts. I want you to think about the person that's locationally closest to you right now. Do you know what their three greatest loves are? Do you know? Some of you are looking around going, I don't even know who that person is. We'll introduce you. Hi, my name is John. Let me guess what your loves are. Now, you might get a clue. Some people wear their loves on their shirts. I'm not looking around, but I'm sure if I did well enough, somebody's wearing an Ohio State something. Okay? Some people wear their loves right on their shirt, not their sleeve, well, sleeve too, but on their shirts. Some people, you could know them for decades and not know one of the top three because they hide it. Here's the point. Whether you can name the three greatest loves of the person locationally closest to you, or you have no clue, whether you could name the three and in order or have no idea, God knows all three, and he knows the order. God knows the heart. That's what's unique about God. It's also why the gospel is so amazing. Because when you think about it, God knows everything about me and you, and he chooses to pursue us. That's ridiculous. Most people, if you knew your neighbor, the coin closest to you, and you knew what they loved for real, and you knew their heart, you'd be scooting away from them. Don't we all agree? The heart is desperately wicked, and yet God is the redeemer of the heart. If we're disciples of Jesus Christ, I want you to hear carefully when I say this. Disciples of Jesus Christ, that's why we're in the text. We're learning about Jesus. It's all about Jesus. Disciples of Jesus Christ have the right loves, and they have them in the right order. That is the challenge to us today. Are the things that I love God. I love my wife. I love my kids. I love so many things, but they've got to be in the right order, and I need to live them out in the right order. That's God's heart for us, to have the right loves and in the right order. And look back at the text with me. Jesus is going to respond to the Pharisees whose hearts are on display, and now he's going to confront them. Verse 15, it says, and he said to them, can imagine their nose are still kind of wrinkled. They're still looking at him kind of funny. We don't know where this happened. It could have been outside. It could have been in a restaurant setting, maybe some big house. How are they close to him? You know, we don't know. Doesn't matter. It says in verse 15, he said to them, you are those who justify yourselves before men, but God knows your hearts. For what is exalted among men, among humans, is an abomination in the sight of God. Now again, we're looking at three deadly assumptions. Here's the first deadly assumption. Sometimes we can assume that God evaluates me like I evaluate myself or like other people perceive me. That's an assumption. If I, you know, I think I'm a kind of good person. God seems to get along with me. I kind of perceive myself to be in a good place with him. Everybody else around me seems to think I'm a good Christian. They seem to like me around. They invite me to parties. God evaluates me like I evaluate myself or like people perceive me. You know, in some quarters of the first century religious setting, certainly there were the Pharisees. That was kind of one sect, if you will, and then the Sadducees. Financial prosperity was considered to be a sign of God's spiritual blessing. In fact, we would see the opposite of that. If you want an illustration for the opposite of that, if you remember Job's friends, you remember Job, I guess, God takes everything away from him, and then he's suffering, and then he has friends that come. And what they do is they hammer him and say, hey, if you were really following God, if you were really in the right place with God, you wouldn't be happening all these bad things. I mean, it's already bad enough, bro. You have to throw some salt on the wound. Or, in this setting, some people would consider a financial prosperity to be a sign of spiritual maturity. We have examples from the Gospels where people would come into the temple and they would give just bags of money and drop it to give to the temple ministry, to the church work of the day. And they would dump it in there and everybody's like, wow, that guy's really committed because look at all the money he brought. Maybe, maybe not. The question is, why? And the heart attitude behind the action. I want us to get, where does God come in on this? Clearly the Pharisees were excited to justify themselves. They were looking to keep up appearances before other people. We feel the weight of that even in our own lives. I want you to turn quickly back to Matthew chapter 6. That's two books to the left. Matthew chapter 6 and verse 1. Again, we're going for God's heart. We want to be disciples of Jesus. We want to be the type of people that live under the weight of his blessing, his word. Matthew chapter 6, in verse 1, Jesus speaking to his disciples about spiritual disciplines. He says, "Beware of practicing your righteousness before other people in order to be seen by them. For then you will have no reward with your Father who is in heaven. Thus, when you give to the needy, sound no trumpet before you." Can you just imagine that happening? "Oh, we're going to go visit the poor. Bring out the trumpets. We need everybody in the neighborhood to know. Put this on social media. We need everybody to know what we're doing." That's the modern day version, or the old version. "Sound no trumpet before you as the hypocrites do in the synagogues and in the streets, that they may be praised by others. Truly, I say to you, they have received their reward." Another translation says, "in full." When you do what you do to get the approval of men, God's like, okay, that's all the reward you're getting. Done. But then he says in verse 3, "but when you give to the needy," which God wants, "do not let your left hand know what your right hand is doing, so that your giving may be in secret. And your Father who sees in secret will reward you." The person that is focused on what God sees knows that the heart matters. And when God sees it, that's enough. Listen, God is not into showmanship. God is not into superficial, external religion. God wants sincere, heart-level worship. What is important to us as humans, which is self-exaltation. I want people to look at me a certain way. I want them to love me and appreciate me and acknowledge me. Scripture says right here is an abomination to God. He hates it. Certainly God uses us to encourage one another. It's not saying that no one should ever encourage you. What it's saying is when your heart is exalting itself in front of others, trying to get feedback that is raising your opinion of yourself among others, God hates it. God hates it. Remember I don't even know what to call this, event that happened to me when I was an executive assistant to a senior pastor of a large church in Chicago 15 years ago-ish. And I remember there was another pastor in Chicago of another large church, and we were trying to set up a meeting, and the meeting was urgent. And so I was trying to get in touch with him, trying to get through the channels to get in touch with him about this meeting that was being set up, and was getting nowhere. And the time was short. So I just figured, I'm not going, I'd gone to church on Saturday, there were services on Sunday. I'm like, I'm just literally driving down to their church and I'm going to find the pastor. Little bulldog tenacity there. So I drove all the way, well over an hour, to the other side of Chicago, walked in the door and said, "Hey, I'd like to talk to your senior pastor." I don't think they knew what to do with me. They're like, "Okay." So they said, "Why don't you," and I explained to where I was from. They're like, "Oh, okay, well, maybe we'll go see, and maybe why don't you come sit in the second row of a very large church?" So I was sitting there, and they went and talked to him, acknowledged, and I got called back in the middle of the service, went and met with him in this little room, and we had a good chat, and everything got sorted out. Well, I decided I was just going to stay for the rest of the service, so I come back out, and I kind of parked in the second row, and the preacher came out, and he started preaching. It was a strong message. He was really going at it. It was a very different tradition than I was used to. And then all of a sudden, toward the end of the message, they bring out this like treasure chest. Think of the movies, just like treasure chest thing, and put it right in the middle of the platform. We're going to try this in a couple of weeks. Puts this treasure chest right in the middle of the, and open it up. And then there was, I think there was a little music. He was still preaching. I mean, he was like going at it hard. And all of a sudden, people just started coming out of their rows and they started throwing money and cash and change and all kinds of stuff into around the platform and into this like treasure chest. It's like, that's one interesting way to take a offering. And I was kind of reflecting, and I was like, that puts a lot of pressure on people. Everybody's watching in a big church is watching me come up and decide how much I'm going to give to God. Now, I'm not going to judge their reasons. Maybe there were good reasons. But then I thought, you know who the pressure's really on? Pressure's on the preacher. You better be bringing your A game every week. Everybody's up there like, yeah, that's like a $5 message right there. Actually, all I got is a 20 right now. Can I get change? You know? Giving at Vertical is different. I'll leave them to decide there. Listen, when you're thinking about what Scripture is talking about here about resources, that's part of what this text is talking about. We believe here that giving is between you and God. It's an act of worship. I've even told this to people before. You can know this if you're new. I don't even know who gives what on purpose. Our head ushers do. They handle it. John Buck does such a great job overseeing that and sending you your annual reports like I do, like I get. I don't know who gives what. My job is to tell you what God's word says about tithing, about being generous, about giving to the needy, and about stewardship. It's my job to preach the text. It's your job to do the text, just like it's my job to obey it as well. God has always blessed and taken care of our church. I trust that God will continue to do that. Here's the bigger question. The bigger question is really not about money. If you think about verse 15, it says, you are those who justify yourselves. Hey, can I ask you this question? Who is it that you look to be validated? On a heart level, who is it that you are looking to on a daily or weekly or annual basis? When you look at your life, who is it that validates you? Is it your boss? Is it your boss's annual review? Is that what your life, more than anything else, is targeting? I want a good annual review. So I'll put aside other things. I'll put aside even serving the Lord or caring for my family because I want to be validated at work. Or is it your parents? Some people live their entire lives under the weight of the validation of their parents. And if my parents don't tell me I'm okay, if they're not okay that I show up at Christmas and Christmas Eve and New Year's Day, I'm not okay with myself. Or then it switches as you get older. You want to be a cool parent, right? And now suddenly you need to be validated by your kids. I'm not a dumb parent. I'm not an old fogey. I'm not old like I thought my parents were once, right? I want to be validated by. You know, I want to say something to everybody under the age of 24 and a half. I'm concerned deeply for you as your pastor because, and if you're 28, this still applies to you. We live in a world, I grew up in a world where validation was a thing, but because of the cell phone and the era we live in and social media, you young people, I can say that, you young people, because I ain't one anymore, I'm burdened for you because you live under the weight of likes and dislikes, of follows and unfollows. And not only I had to worry about validation from friends a little bit, you worry about it 24/7, and this thing keeps reminding you where you stand. And I would appeal to you, let your validation be from Jesus Christ 24/7. Put this away more frequently. I was so blessed, my own son. I forgot to say this last night. I overheard him in a conversation, my third son, who enjoys playing online games. One of his buddies moved a couple states away, and they play online games. And I heard my son telling him, he called him and he said, hey, let's play the game. He's like, I'm taking a day off. I'm taking a break from electronics today. And his friend was hammering him and giving him the business. And I thought, oh, for sure my son, you know, he'll bend. He's a nice kid. He wouldn't bend. He's like, I'm taking the day off. I'll see you tomorrow. I thought, what an example. Are we able to live outside of the, see, that's where the Pharisees thought they were so strong, and they weren't. They wanted to be validated by the people around them. So they used their money and they used other things to get the validation that they thought they had to have. Here's the thing. Freedom comes to us when we realize that the only person whose evaluation really counts in the end is God himself. He's the one that knows the heart. He's the one that will reveal our hearts someday in eternity. He's the one that we really want to please. There's freedom there. Let's continue reading in the text. Look at verse quickly at verse 16. Jesus continues. He says, the law and the prophets were until John. Since then, the good news of the kingdom is preached, and everyone forces his way into it. But it is easier for heaven and earth to pass away than from one dot of the law or one letter of the law to become void. Now, there's a lot going on here in this saying, the law and the prophets. What Jesus is referring to is that there's different segments of salvation history. The Old Testament was about the promises and about the looking forward to the time of Jesus. And Jesus, and John was kind of a transitionary figure, Jesus is the fulfillment and the completion of the Old Testament. But what Jesus is saying is, let's not ditch the Old Testament. All of it is inspired by God, and every word that God has spoken will be fulfilled. Every word. Now, the problem with the Pharisees is they had a bit of a disconnect. If you're wondering again who the Pharisees are, I'm going to read you one passage quickly from Acts. When Paul was dealing with the Pharisees, there's a verse that comes up in Acts 23, verse 8, that kind of differentiates the Sadducees from the Pharisees. It says, for the Sadducees, that was kind of the elite liberals, but the Sadducees say that there is no resurrection, nor angel, nor spirit, but the Pharisees acknowledged them all. The Sadducees were basically committed to the first five books. Jesus confronted them. You can see that in Matthew 22. But he confronted them about the fact that they didn't even believe in eternity. They believe when you die, you're done. Which probably explains why they weren't real committed to God's word in some areas. Why they were all about this life. But then there were the Pharisees. That's who Jesus is dealing with. They believed in eternity. Now, the ironic thing is that Jesus is bringing up is he said, I just talked about money. You guys wrinkled your noses at me. And yet you, of all people, believe in eternity, or at least you say you do. So why are you wrinkling your noses at me? You know that eternity is coming. You believe eternity is coming. And yet you're living with your money like this is the only life that exists, instead of realizing that stewardship is about preparation for the life to come. It's about these 70 years getting ready for these 70 trillion. Unfortunately, the Pharisees were idolatrous in their hearts, and unfortunately, the idolatry so filled their hearts that it closed their attention and ability to perceive who Jesus was as the fulfillment of everything in Scripture that they had studied for so long. And as a result of missing who Jesus was, as a result of missing who he was, they missed out on the true riches, which is Jesus and the gospel of freedom for eternity, of forgiveness, of finding an eternal life that lasts forever in Jesus Christ. They missed it all. Here's deadly assumption number two quickly. And we can get caught in this. God is, here's the assumption, God is moderately committed to his word, so he will let my selective study and application of Scripture slide. It's an assumption. I'm going to say this. This might connect with you, it might not, but if you're in this place, I hope that God will speak to your heart even now. There are some people, even Christians, who will say, you know, I'm committed to God's word. I like reading it. But man, I really wish that God would speak to me in a real way or something. Okay, and I grew up in a tradition that there was a little too much emphasis on that at times. A
Well, if God would just make this clear to me, or if he would just send somebody to say something big to me, then I would know it's real. Or if God really wanted me to step out in faith, he would give me a job offer from that city. And they're looking for signs all the time instead of just, you want to know what God's will is? It's right here. And occasionally the Holy Spirit will work and speak into your life, but trust me, it will be connected to this or under the authority of this. And the problem is when people begin to live their lives in such a way that they're always looking for some other message. In fact, you can see this right in the text. If you just look ahead two stories, we're going to hit this passage in a few weeks. There was a rich man, a nameless rich man, and a man named Lazarus. This is a story. We're going to get into the details. But basically, they both die. And the rich man was not a believer. He goes to Hades on his way to eternity separate from God. And Lazarus, being a believer, ends up in a place called Abraham's bosom. And as they go back and forth, the rich man realizes, oh my goodness, not only am I in a place of torment, but my brothers are headed to the same place. And so in verse 27, it says that he said, I beg you, Father Abraham, to send Lazarus to my father's house. Come bring him back to life and send him to my father's house, for I have five brothers, so that he may warn them, lest they also come to this place of torment. But Abraham said to him, they, your brothers, have Moses and the prophets. Let them hear them. He said, oh, no, Father Abraham. But if someone comes, goes to them from the dead, if they see something miraculous, then they'll repent. Kind of reminds me of what's happening in this very gospel. If somebody comes back from the dead, they will listen. Like, does everybody listen to Jesus because he came back from the dead? But I digress. Then Abraham said to him, he said, if they do not hear Moses and the prophets, neither will they be convinced if somebody comes or should rise from the dead. What does that tell me? What does that tell you? God's will is in here. The question is whether you'll take it serious or not. It's all in here. There is one thing that I want for you, one grace that I want you to experience. It's a relentless, spirit-empowered study and application of Scripture, not just here on Sundays or Saturdays, but throughout the week. A relentless, personal application of God's word. Listen, these are not God's suggestions. These are not 50 ways to have a happier life. This is about God's love letter to you to spend eternity with him. If you'll take it serious. Every word in here is inspired by God. It is meant for a purpose and a reason to transform you. Now, when I think about that, at first we can think, oh, that's scary. Oh my gosh, I need to take this more seriously. What am I missing out on? Yes. And if God is awakening your heart, be scared into grace. But there's also a beautiful thing in hearing these very words. If you think about it, when I think of Philippians 1:6, when I realize that God's word is inspired and is sent to me in every way that I need it, in every way you need it. And I hear these words in Philippians 1:6, where Paul wrote, and I am sure of this, that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus. It doesn't matter what kind of bad week you had. If you're a follower of Jesus, he's committed, God is committed to his word, and he is going to bring you to the finish line by the grace, by his own grace. And I can rest in his truth. I can rest in his promises no matter what, because God is very committed to every word in Scripture. If I were to summarize kind of the point in this message, three things, I'll give you two of them here. We don't want to live with assumptions. We need to get real about our hearts. We need to get deep into God's word. That's what was holding the Pharisees back. I want to go to one more here just quickly. Look at the text, back to verse 16. You might have noticed kind of a curious line here in the text. Verse 16 says, the law and the prophets were until John, but since then, the good news of the kingdom of God, of salvation coming in Jesus Christ. He says, since then, the good news of the kingdom is preached. Then this curious line, and everyone forces his way into it. Does that strike you as a little bit curious? Like, what exactly does that mean? Well, I want to give you just a sense about what this text means. There's also a footnote if you have an ESV Bible. There's a little footnote. I'm going to give you just a quick grammar lesson. I know you're like, grammar lesson? Really? Now? Sunday? I thought we were done with school. In the Greek, you can have active, I force my way in. You can have middle, which is reflexive, I myself, an intensification, I myself force my way in. Or you can have passive, I am compelled into the kingdom. Now, this Greek form can include these two. Reflexive, intensive, I force my way in, or I am compelled in. And having done a lot of study this week, I believe that it's more, a better understanding would be the passive, which there's a footnote down if you want to read that. I believe it's the passive sense. So in a sense, this verse would read, since the good news of the kingdom of God is preached, everyone is pressed into or compelled into it. Why does that matter? I'm going to read you quickly what one man wrote about this, a man named Edwards. He said, verse 16 is not about muscling one's way into the kingdom or into God's favor. It's not about foxhole promises or resolutions or works intended to merit God's favor. It is about something done to people, all people, by the gospel. God's redemptive love compels people far and wide to enter the kingdom. The proclamation of God's lavish grace invites, nay, it pushes and presses people into the kingdom. The proclamation of the kingdom is an expression of divine persistence. Here's the third assumption we can carry. This would be the most damning of the three. It's the assumption that God is pursuing good people or rotten people, but not me. When Jesus is talking to the Pharisees, they look down on the rotten tax collectors and people like that. They were looking down on people. Now listen, we can look down on people in multiple directions. We can say, well, Christianity is about the good people, all the good people who get it right. God must love those people, and he wants those people to be with him forever. But I'm not one of those people. I'm not quite there yet. Maybe if I come to church for a full year and write in my sermon notes, I'll get close. Or we look down on the bad people and we're like, well, the gospel's for all the screwed up people, but clearly I'm not one of those. Now, you can look down on either one. You can look in one of those, but here's the thing. We're all wicked before God. We all need the grace of God. And the Pharisees were missing out because they didn't see it in themselves. The gospel is for every one of us. If I could just say this clearly to you, the gospel is for you. The good news of Jesus Christ, of salvation and forgiveness in Jesus Christ is for you. It's for you yesterday. It's for you today. It's for you forever, if you will embrace it. The gospel is for you to be saved. It's also for you to be live a sanctified life that looks more and more like Jesus Christ. There is not a day that goes by that you don't need the gospel. And the best part of that is that God is pursuing you relentlessly. That's why Jesus came, so that those of us who weren't good enough to get in or thought were too good to get, to be needed to get called in, God is relentlessly pursuing you. Now, I want you to think about this. Who wrote this book? Who wrote this book? Just look at the title at the top of your page if you're not sure. Who? It was Luke. Luke was a disciple of Paul. Paul describes himself, self-describes himself as the Pharisee of Pharisees. He said, I was better than all the rest of the Pharisees. I was so committed. I was so zealous for the law. Yet in God's pursuing grace, there was a day where God knocked him off his horse. And when Paul was trying to persecute Christians and was trying to do everything wrong, God knocked him off his horse and said, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? Listen, I want to change you. I'm going to compel you in my grace to be a different person. I'm going to make you a different person. Then I'm going to send you to the Roman Empire, the Roman world, as a messenger of my grace. See, that ought to encourage our hearts. No matter how far we are from God, if we think we're too good or if we think we're too messed up, it doesn't matter what you think. God is coming after you. That's the message of the good news. It compels us to come in. So I would ask you, ditch your assumption. Ditch your assumption that you can look good enough, that your heart doesn't really matter. No, your heart matters, okay? Get your heart right with God. Get real about your heart. Get deep into God's word. Here's the last thing. Get in on the kingdom. Don't push back against God. When he's drawing you in, don't push back. Don't give God the stiff arm. Embrace the compelling message of the good news of Jesus Christ. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for this passage. God, sometimes I think that but for your grace, I would be the Pharisees. Sometimes I like rules. I like doing things the right way. But Lord, apart from your grace, I would be a despicable, pride-filled, maybe money-loving or something else-loving person, but for your compelling grace. And God, every one of us in this room, wherever we're coming from, wherever we're, whatever vantage point we're looking at the gospel today, we need you. Every last one of us does. And Father, I pray that not a one of us would leave this place where we've met with you in your presence, hearing your word, that not a one of us would leave this place with our hearts unchanged. God, would your grace that is so compelling, the message of a God who knows us at the heart level and yet chooses to pursue us, that's unthinkable, but it's true. God, I pray that we would respond if anybody here, any man or woman is here and they've been distant toward you, God, would this be the moment where they, by the power of your Holy Spirit, would open their hearts to you? Would you bring forgiveness and grace? God, would we have a renewed sense and passion for the truth of your word? It is life to us. It is freedom to us. And ultimately, God, would we open our arms to the plans you have for our lives to embrace salvation in Jesus Christ? Would you remind us again, fill our hearts with awe and wonder at the love that you've given us in Jesus? It's amazing. We'll never get over it. We'll never be able to figure it out because it never makes sense that a perfect God would redeem wicked sinners like us, and yet you do. We thank you for that. Would we live under the weight of that grace today? Would we surrender to your compelling grace? In Jesus' name we pray.